Well, finally, we are back in Philippians. So if you open your Bibles to Philippians 1. David gave me a hard time, said this is the first time he's heard a sermon in a month. Because we've been going over the articles, 18 articles of faith, New Hampshire Confession. I hope that time was profitable and helpful for everyone, but I am glad to be back in the Scriptures today. Going verse by verse through Philippians. Today's text is absolutely glorious, but it's also countercultural. And when I say that, when I say countercultural, I don't mean countercultural in the greater worldly cultural sense. Not counter Grammys or just counter ESPYs or counter political or counter Hollywood culture. Not just that. I'm talking about counter even what is popular in Christian circles. Some of the things in this text are so foreign to modern Christianity that they're violently rejected by Christians who often unwittingly reject these truths, being unwilling to even examine what any Scripture might say to this issue. And our text is one that is often ignored or twisted to fit people's already held theology instead of it being examined in order to construct a biblical theology. We've got to be very careful not to have a theology and then fit the Scriptures into it instead of looking at the Scriptures and saying, what do the Scriptures teach? Because when you have your theology that trumps everything else, you then read the Scriptures and you, regardless of what they say, your theology is your trump card of, oh, that can't be true because I know this is true, you won't let the Scriptures say what they say. These Scriptures tell us a lot about the nature of grace. The title of this sermon is Taking for Granted What You've Been Granted, Four Aspects of God's Grace. And it's different than how people typically understand God's grace. We have to be willing to examine history, examine cultural, familial, and personal biases, and most importantly, examine what the Scriptures actually say. You carry things into your text that you've got to actively divorce yourself from in order to understand what the Scriptures say. Many times what your pastor said, or what your friend said, or what your dad said, or what your mom said, or what your pal said, might not be what the Scriptures say. So we've got to give an honest look to what the Scriptures say and let them instruct us. Because everything the Bible teaches us matters. We'll consistently find that God is much bigger and man is much smaller than we would naturally think. And I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that's willing to agree with God about everything. That's a joy. So let's pray before we even start looking at Philippians 1, 29 and 30 that God would open our minds and our hearts to embrace His truth this morning and see its beauty. Father God, we need You. We need You to lead us like a shepherd. We need Your tender grace and Your mercy. Lord, that even though we are born again, there are aspects of the fall that still affect us. There are truths that You have revealed that we do not see as glorious naturally, that we need spiritual eyes to see Your glory. And we pray for those this morning. God, help me to be faithful to Your truth in this text. God, please instruct our minds in such a way to where we can understand Your truth and direct our hearts to where the truth that You have revealed turns our hearts towards You in praise and doxology, for You are worthy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Philippians 1, 29 through 30 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me." So our key word this morning is this word granted. For to you it has been granted. Everything else is centered around that word, granted. The word is kerizomai. Who knows the root word of charizomai? It's charis, it's grace. It is for to you, you have been graced with this. This is a passive form of being graced, that God has graced you. You have been graced with the ability to believe to the point of suffering. This verse tells us four things about God's grace we're going to look at this morning. First, God's grace is intimately particular. That's going to be in your blanks if you're taking notes. It's intimately particular. God's grace is infinitely praiseworthy. God's grace is intrinsically purposeful. And God's grace has an indelible product. An indelible product. So we'll begin with looking at how that this verse and much of Scripture, the whole testimony of Scripture, teaches us that God's grace is intimately particular. Before I explain what Paul is saying here, I want to ask a few questions. What did Jesus accomplish by His death? What did His death do? Did Jesus' death merely make salvation possible for everyone, dying generically for all without actually securing the salvation of anyone? Or did His death actually accomplish the salvation of a particular group of people for whom He died? Because those are very different things. I refuse to answer this question because it's above my pay grade. And you say, oh wow, the pastor's copping out. No, I won't answer it because I'm going to let God answer it by Himself by quoting directly from His infallible Word, because He's told us. He tells us in this text, and He tells us in tons of other. I couldn't read them all this morning because there's just so many. So I handpicked just a few. But for to you, it has been granted. So let's look at a few texts before we look at who this you is. The clearest Old Testament prophecy of Christ's atoning work is in Isaiah 53:8, where it says, for the transgressions of who? He was stricken. For the transgressions of my people. Does He have a people for whom He is dying? There is a people. From the most clear Old Testament text, we see that there is a particular, an intimate particular people on whom He has placed His love. When the angel tells Joseph to give Jesus the glorious name Yeshua, you shall call His name Yeshua. Why? In Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Yeshua because He shall save His people from his sins. Not He shall make a salvation possible for all whoever will. It is He who shall call His name Jesus, because He shall definitely, this is a definite word, save His particular people. These intimately particular people, He will save them from His sins. He has secured their salvation. For whom does Jesus say that He laid down His life? We sang about it this morning, but we see it in John 10:14-16. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for who? For the sheep. Who does He lay down His life for? His sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must, absolutely, it is a certainty, I must bring them in also. Who are these other sheep that are not of this fold? That's the Gentiles. There will be people that are His people that are from the Jews and from the Gentiles, but He must bring all of His sheep, regardless of their nationality, to Himself. All mankind, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be brought in. People from each one will be brought in. Every person from each one is given a chance, or a people from all of these groups will be brought to Himself. Which one? Scripture's clear. Muddled theology is not clear, but Scripture is very clear that there is an intimately particular people that He has placed His love upon. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There is no potential atonement being mentioned here. There is a definite atonement that is mentioned here for a particular group of people, His sheep, His people from their sins. Does Jesus leave open the possibility that some for whom he lays his life down might perish? We saw it in that text, but even if you back up earlier in John 10, 2 through 5, it says, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." You're part of that people if you have believed and repented of your sins. God did something particular for you, loving you before the world was. When he puts forth his own, he goes on to say, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they know the voice of strangers. He has given you the ability to hear the voice of the Son of God speak to you, and you will follow him when you're his, because he has secured that, accomplishing your salvation on your behalf. What did John the Baptist's father prophesy when he was filled with the Holy Spirit after John's birth? Turn with me to Luke 1, 67 through 79. When you're there, say amen. If you're not there yet, say, wait a minute. All right. Luke 1, 67 through 79. It says here that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for" who? He has accomplished. Has he made it possible for people, or has he accomplished it for his people? What does it say? He's accomplished redemption for his people. "And has raised up a horn of salvation from us in the house of David his servant, and has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Do you see this distinction? There will be enemies, but we, his people who are redeemed, they will have salvation from these enemies that will be left in their sins, and they will be delivered from the hand of all who hate them. Those people will remain that will hate, but there will be people who will come out from among them and be his people. Is that in the text? Clearly. "To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Once again, those and us, his people and not his people. "In holiness and righteousness before him all our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High," speaking of John the Baptist, "and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the Scripture from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So here we have this truth clearly stated, going back to Philippians 1:29. This same idea that Zechariah puts forth is what we have here clearly in Philippians 1:29 and 30. "For to you it has been granted." Who is this you in this text? We back up to 28. It's you and not them again. "In no way," verse 28, "be alarmed by your adversaries." In no way be terrified by your adversaries. The same enemies that Zechariah mentions that you'll be delivered from, don't be terrified by them. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Both of these things coming from God, that these have the sign of destruction on them, the enemies, and they will be destroyed. But you who are suffering for the sake of the name of Christ, to you it has been granted. It is a grace to you that you believe to the point of being willing to suffer. The you here is that particular group of people who are granted with faith to the point of suffering and death, just like we saw in Zechariah's prophecy. Also, I thought of Psalm 2, 1 through 9. We're all familiar with it. Why are the nations in a uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall be in despair because he just wanted every one of them to get saved and he's so broken up and tore up about it. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh when they come and rail against him. Why? Because they're playing right into his hands, because everything that they're doing will accomplish glory for his name. They will not overthrow him. They will not thwart his plan. He will accomplish the salvation of his people. They will suffer at the hand of these adversaries. Don't be terrified. God's in control. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. But you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Do you see the us and them? Here's the adversaries, and here's the you that's been given faith. You've been granted with belief, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe but to suffer. You have those who are suffering at the hands of these adversaries, and you have the adversaries. You have those that are the possession of Christ, that are His people, that are His sheep, that are part of His bride, the church. You have them as a group, a particular, intimate, particular salvation for them. And then you have those that are left in their sins that will rail and hate and go against the Lord and His anointed. You have both. The Son will ask of the Father, and the Father will surely give the nations as your inheritance in the end of the earth for your possessions. The nations who are given to the begotten of God as an inheritance after He asks the Father, and the opponents or the adversaries who are broken with the rod of iron and shattered like earthenware. Does this remind you of anything that Jesus ever prayed for? Does it remind you of the high priestly prayer at all? Turn with me to John 17 real quick. So we see these two groups mentioned in Zechariah. We see them mentioned in Philippians 1, we see them mentioned here in Psalm 2, where it says that Jesus will ask and the Lord will give the nations to Him, but there will be some who will be an inheritance and a possession for the Son, and some that the Son will judge by breaking with a rod of iron and shattering them like earthenware. And then we see what Jesus actually prayed in John 17, 9 through 21. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. What does he say? Is he praying for everybody in the whole of history to be saved, or is he praying that God will secure for himself a particular people whom he will save and who will glorify him by their patient suffering? Which one? It's clear. And he goes on, he says, they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them. This is talking about the 12 specifically. I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them so that none of them perished except for the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So I kept all of them except for Judas so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And now I'm praying for them that you'll keep them after I am gone from them. And he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they might have joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Do we see once again the world and the them? The particular group who would believe and suffer at the hands of the world, and the world who are not prayed for by Christ, who are under His wrath. Do we see both groups? Clearly. Because they are not of the world, speaking of those who have been granted with faith to the point of suffering, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He doesn't want us to escape from the suffering that the world will bring to us. He wants us to be kept from falling when the evil one tempts us. He's praying that we have a faith that remains even in the face of suffering. He's saying, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe but to suffer. Leave them in the world and let them suffer, but don't let them fall prey to Satan. Let your name be glorified in their patient suffering. Let this particular people be a treasure to me. And let that treasure shine brightly in the face of adversity and suffering. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves might also be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask on behalf of these 12 alone, or these 11 alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me. So you've got the particular, this intimate particular people, and the world who will see their faith and know that Christ really did secure our salvation. So in our text, we have that same idea, don't we? The opposition from these opponents was a clear sign that they were chosen as objects of God's wrath, while the faithful ones who suffered for the gospel were branded with the sign of salvation, which is the circumcision of their hearts, which is the faith in the face of adversity. Both the oppressor and the oppressed display a sign from God of their state before Him. Human wisdom would make us think that the oppressed should be terrified, wouldn't it? But God is saying, no, you that are being oppressed, don't be terrified. By no means should you be terrified. Your faith in the midst of persecution is a sign of your salvation. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. We should not be terrified because we're part of that inheritance of nations, but those who are the earthenware who will one day be crushed by Him, they should be the ones that are terrified. We walk by faith, not by sight. You think the oppressor should be the one. He's got the power. No, we who suffer willingly at the hand of the oppressors, who rail against the people of God, we are the ones that have the power and the control, because if God be for you, who can be against you? You can't fall. He secures you to the end in the face of suffering. You are His intimately particular treasure that He has placed His love upon. Don't be afraid when the world comes against you, rails against you and His anointed. Don't be afraid. So the Bible is clear and adamant that God by design planned to save a particular people. James Boyce put it this way, James Montgomery Boyce. Christ's work on the cross was not a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical believers, but a real and definite salvation for God's own chosen people. A redemption that does not redeem, a propitiation that does not propitiate. Redemption means being bought back. If He buys you back but you're not bought back, or if He, a propitiation, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice that does not assuage or turn away the wrath of God. A reconciliation that does not reconcile when you're enemies with God and He reconciles you in His death, but it does not reconcile you. You don't find yourself reconciled. You're still at enmity against Him. An atonement that does not actually atone cannot help anybody. That's what Boyce said. But a redemption that redeems, a propitiation that propitiates, a reconciliation that reconciles, an atonement that atones, reveals a most amazing grace on God's part and draws us to rest in Him and His completed work rather than in ours. God's grace is intimately particular. But not only is it intimately particular, it is infinitely praiseworthy. For to you it has been, and the word here is charizomai, it has been granted. It is a grace. It's interesting to see how this word grace is used and how the different forms of this word play itself out in Greek writing. But one, charizomai means to show favor or to freely give. So, for to you it has been freely given to believe and to suffer. Charis, of course, I've already said, is the word grace. And the word eucharistia, good, charis, good charis, good grace, the good response to grace, that's what this means, it's always translated as thanksgiving. Because the right response to a grace is thanksgiving or praise. When you've been given something that you do not deserve, your right response is to have gratitude. Is that not right? Don't we hate it when we give somebody something and they are ungrateful? How much more when God gives someone something should they be grateful? Right? But we need to realize what God has given before we can give Him the praise that's due. Look at it this way. If you were a rebel and a sinner, and God made it possible for you to save yourselves when you deserved no second chance, then He would be worthy of great gratitude for that. Amen? You hear that? So, if you're a rebel and a sinner, and we're all rebels and sinners, and God made it possible for you to save yourself when you deserved no second chance, then He's worthy of great gratitude. Because you're deserving of eternal wrath, and He gives you a second chance. But you deserve some of the kudos as well because of the role that you played. You did good enough with a second chance to finally merit His favor. Right? That would be the logical conclusion of that. So He deserves great praise, but you deserve some praise. I went to a baptism of somebody just a few years ago at a church that does not understand this truth. And they said, "I am so proud of you for coming up here and letting God save you." Do you see the problem of that? That is not infinite praise. That is partial praise to God and partial praise to you for your great decision or your finally found righteousness that you finally succumbed to. Yeah, you did bad for a while, but I'm glad you finally got it. That's not our state before God. That's not where we are. That's not what God did for us. If that was the case, God would deserve great praise and great gratitude. However, if God actually saved you, if He and He alone accomplished your salvation, this gets me excited. If He made you alive from the dead, if He granted you faith and gave you repentance from dead works, if he took the stony heart out of your flesh and gave you a heart of flesh that desired to do His will, just think if He did that. If He sprinkled clean water on you and He made you clean, if He caused you to walk in His statutes, that just almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? If faith and daily cross-bearing was what was required to accomplish your salvation, if you must lose your life for His sake to find life, and then to you it was granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe but to suffer for His sake, woo! That is infinite. Infinite praise that's worthy to Him, isn't it? If that's it, then God doesn't get great praise. He gets it all. He gets more than you can heap on Him. You get none. You humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and you say, "God, if I will be exalted, You must do it because I'm unworthy and I'm unclean." That's what you say. And that's what He did. It is infinitely praiseworthy. But people don't like this, and they don't see it in Scripture. They don't see their human inability. But I want to look through a couple of texts to show that. First, in John 6:65. John 6:65. Jesus said this. He said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Do you see that word granted again? Does that remind you of anything that might be in Philippians 1? Yeah. "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." First of all, let's look at the word just "no one." That's a universal negative. No one. The words "no one" are all-inclusive. They allow for no exceptions apart from the exemptions that Jesus adds. Is that true? A universal negative. No one. And the next word is "can." And the word "can" has to do with ability, not permission. Nate the other day said, "Dad, can I watch a movie?" I said, "Yeah." And he got up and started to run in the to the other room, and I said, "Son, where are you going?" He said, "I could watch a movie." I said, "Oh yeah." I said, "You could, but you may not, because it's not May." You say, if you're telling me that's bad parenting, you raise your kids, I'll raise mine. He laughed. He got it, because we've talked about the meaning of the word "can" and the meaning of the word "may." They're not the same. This "can" here is a word of ability. No one has the ability to come to me. Do you see that? No one. No, without exception, no one has the ability to come to me unless. That's the next word. Unless is a necessary condition. This has to happen for you to be able to come to me. Right? Unless. Something that must happen before something else can. You must start your engines before you can drive your car. It's a necessary condition. You can push the gas all you want to. If the car's not started, you're not going anywhere, are you? A necessary condition. The meaning of Jesus' words is clear. No human being can possibly come to Christ unless something happens that makes it possible for him to come. And the necessary condition Jesus declares is next. Unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Jesus is saying here that the ability to come to him is a gift from God. Man does not have the ability in and of himself to come to Christ. God must do something first. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe. He granted it to you, Philippians. To you, Philippian believers that are suffering at the hands of your adversaries. He gave this to you. You're the ones Jesus was talking about. Right? Now I beg the question, does God give the ability to come to Jesus to all men? That's a good question. Because some might argue that. They might say, well, yeah, but He does it for everybody. He gives the ability, but not everybody seizes that opportunity. Man cannot do it on his own without some sort of help from God, but He gives that help to everybody, and then the ball's in their court. That's what's typically presented to us. What kind of help do the Scriptures say that is actually required, though? How far must God go to overcome our natural inability to come to Christ? Jesus makes two statements earlier in John 6 that answer that question. The first one is in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless, once again, a necessary condition, no one can come unless the Father draws him. The key word here in this text is what? Draws. What does it mean for the Father to draw someone to Christ? People who insist on an unbiblical definition of free will say that draw means to woo or to entice. No one can come unless the Father's dealing with you, they'll say. You've probably heard it said that way. But then it's up to you, right? That drawing power is not efficacious in their understanding. That it is God attempting to draw them. He's wooing them, right? But that He might fail. In philosophical language, that would mean that the drawing of God was a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition to bring men to Christ. So it's necessary that God draws you, but if He draws you, it doesn't mean you'll come. That's what they would say. It's a necessary, but not a sufficient condition. In other words, we cannot come to Christ without being wooed, but the wooing does not guarantee that we will be wooed. Right? In other words, you can't come unless you're wooed, but just because you're wooed don't mean you'll be wooed. Because you might not be wooed. Despite the problematic, diminished view of God, a God who tries to do things. Okay, despite that. Despite the fact that you're saying that God does not know how to deliver the godly from temptation, but to reserve the unjust under wrath to be punished. Despite the fact that you're rejecting that. Let's put that aside. Let's look at this text more closely to see if woo or entice fits. Okay? The word's meaning, the word is elko. I looked it up in Kittle's dictionary. Kittle is a great Greek scholar. He's got a huge, I don't know how many volumes, I believe it's 13 volumes. It's my purple books. You can borrow them if you want them. But elko means to compel by irresistible superiority. Well, there's a good clue, isn't it? That's what the word Elko means. No one can come to the Father unless they're compelled by irresistible superiority. Well, that pretty much kind of does it there, doesn't it? Huh? But also, we can look beyond just the word's use, the word's meaning, and look to how the word is used. In James 2:6, it says, "Do not your rich man oppress you and drag you into the courts." Guess what drag is? Elko. They are not wooing you into the courts. They're not saying, "Come on into the courts. Come on. You're going to like the courts. I think you should come." That's not what's happening. They're oppressing you and dragging you by an irresistible superiority into the courts. Another place it's used is in Acts 16, a text we're very familiar with. It takes place in Philippi, Acts 16 does. A slave girl is in Philippi and she has a spirit of divination. Paul gets tired of her following behind him, yelling at him, saying, "Your servant's the Most High God," and she casts the spirit out of the slave girl. They didn't like that because they were making money off of her fortune telling. We know the story, right? So what did they do? It says, when her masters, Acts 16:19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Do you think that they enticed them to go with them? No, dragged is the right word. It's elko. Context, and the last thing I want to look at in this text is we've seen the meaning of the word elko, or draw. We've seen the word's usage. Now let's look at context, context, context. Very important thing, isn't it? John 6:44 through 45. Let's read what comes right after it. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what happens? Everyone who is drawn is raised up on the last day. Does he fail to draw anyone? No, it's not what the text says. In 45 it says, "For it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father." Everyone who has been taught of God and heard and learned from the Father, those are the ones that are drawn. Every one of them comes to Him. They're not drug against their will like Paul and Silas, but an irresistible, superior being opens their eyes to the glory of who God is, and they do come infallibly. That's what He did for you. How much praise does He deserve for doing that? Part of it? Great amount of it? Or is it infinitely praiseworthy, like I said? It is. He's so much better than you realize. He did so much more for you than you're giving Him credit for. And when you don't give Him all of the credit, you're robbing Him of the glory that's due to His holy name. Give it to Him. All of it. Bask in the glory of a benevolent, omnibenevolent God who loved you so much that He didn't make it possible for you to save yourself, but He saved you. Give it to Him, because it's His. I said there was a couple of statements. We'll look at another statement just a few verses before, and no commentary is necessary. John 6:37 through 40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe but to suffer." You're that person. Charles Spurgeon said this. I love this quote. "Christ is the A and He is the Z of the salvation alphabet. He is not only the helper of our salvation, but the God of it, the maker of it, and the all in all of it. Have you a salvation which you have manufactured for yourself? Then drop it overboard and row away from it as fast as you can, lest it be a torpedo that works to your ruin. The only salvation that can redeem from hell is a salvation that comes from heaven. Eternal salvation must come from an eternal God. Salvation that makes you a new creature must be the work of Him who sits upon the throne and makes all things new." I rest there. Many people today belittle the amazing grace of God by believing that God saves because of our faith instead of reveling in the truth that He saves by granting us the very faith through which He accomplishes our salvation. Lorraine Bottner puts this truth this way. He says, the difference in these two theologies can be illustrated with two bridges. One of them is a very, very wide bridge. Infinitely wide, but it only goes halfway across the chasm. The other one is a narrow bridge, but it gets all the way to the other side. The broad bridge, the infinitely broad bridge, will save no one because it doesn't do what is necessary to get you where you're going. But that narrow bridge, it might be narrow, but it is not limited. It is a definite, particular atonement that accomplishes what it is designed to do. And for that, you are put on that bridge and you owe Him infinite praise because you're not owed it. His grace is infinitely praiseworthy because it's not conditioned on any good we do, but it's solely the good work that He does in us. So, praise is intimately particular. Grace is intimately particular. Grace is infinitely praiseworthy, and it's intrinsically purposeful. What do I mean by that? I'll tell you. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted, and look at this, on behalf of Christ, first of all, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. When I say that grace is intrinsically purposeful, it is a quality of itself that it has purpose. It's not arbitrarily given, and it's not given to no end. Get that? It's not arbitrarily given. It is secured by something that causes it, and it is secured for a definite end. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? When I say that, I mean two separate things, and they're both in this text. One, it is purposed by the Father in response to what Christ accomplished by His obedient life and sacrificial death. It's not arbitrary. Jesus secured it. He didn't just give it because He wanted to. Jesus purchased it, and God responded to the obedience of the Son by giving it. The Father gave Him these people. If He would secure it by His faithful life, He secured it by His faithful life, and the Father responds by giving Him the inheritance of a true son. And two, He grants us faith in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake, or to show Him as the all-satisfying treasure that He is. Now let's parse that out. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Don't get mad and throw things at me, but salvation is wholly of works. Whoa, everybody looked at me. Not yours! Jesus did the work that was necessary to secure the salvation for His people and to purchase for Himself a bride. And on behalf of Christ, He gives faith to those people who are the bride and plucks them out of the world and makes them citizens of heaven. He gives you this faith on behalf of what Christ has done. In response to His obedient life and sacrificial death. So here we look at the Moravian call to missions. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward for His suffering. He suffered not to no end, but to secure a joy that was for Him. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He had an inheritance that the Father was going to give to Him after His obedient life. And He was obedient to the very end. Obedient to the point of death on a cross. So Christ secured the gift of the Spirit, which includes regeneration, sanctification, and all that is involved therein. So for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe and to suffer. On behalf of what Christ did. It has a purpose that caused it. Jesus has paid the dowry and purchased for Himself a bride who is given to Him by the Father. So we know Ephesians 5:25-27, don't we? Listen to it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church. What group? A particular group. Who's the particular group? The church. Who's the church? His bride. He gave himself up that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she'd be holy and blameless. On behalf of Christ, he did this for this people, for the Son's possession. Just like we saw in Psalm 2 earlier. We're his inheritance. We're his bride. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. On behalf of Christ. It's given. He gives all the spiritual blessings in Christ or on behalf of Christ. It is intrinsically purposeful. It was His unalterable plan. It had to be accomplished as it was accomplished. It couldn't have happened any other way. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Acts 5:31, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior. Why? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He did it. Repentance could not have been granted, but on behalf of Christ, He gives it as a free, as a gift to us, but a purchased gift by someone. Who? Christ. He gives it on behalf of Him. Titus 3, 5 through 7, same idea. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we usually stop there, but we shouldn't stop there because then we get to on behalf of Christ, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The way that He was, the reason it was right for God to regenerate you, the reason it was right for Him to wash you and renew you by the Holy Spirit is Christ purchased you as His bride. And in response to that, He secures a people for Himself as His own possession. It's almost like this is everywhere in Scripture and God wants us to know it. It's like that. Because this gives Him more praise. Praise that He's due. Hebrews 13:12, one last time that I will kick the horse. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So He sanctified a people through His own blood and suffered outside the gate. And now we're called to go outside the gate and to bear His reproach and suffer with Him. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but what? To suffer for His sake. And that Hebrews text leads us to the second point of this section, that it is intrinsically purposeful. Not only purposeful in what causes it, but purposeful in what it will accomplish. And that is that we would suffer for His sake, to show Him as the all-satisfying treasure that He is by our willing partaking of suffering and reproach for His name's sake. The purpose of all of creation is the glory of the Creator. If you get that wrong, your theology is broken before you start if you don't have that as your foundation. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and why? And for Him. He is before all things, or in an order of importance. And in Him all things hold together. If your theology is man-centered, if you're starting... do you remember singing Above All today? Did you notice anything about that song that might have been different? I did that to teach. Hank, once, when first song I ever got to say, hey, we need to think about the lyrics of this song, was this song. We were at Ebenezer, and he said, oh, I want to sing Above All. And I said, well, let's change it a little bit because I'm not comfortable with Above All. Well, why not, Matt? Because He thought of me above all is not what the Bible teaches. His glory reigns above all is what the Bible teaches, and as a display of that glory, He purchases solely of His grace, a people for His own possession who receive all the glory with Him. But it's for His glory first and for your good second. He thought of you. He loves you. He is glorified in you. You are treasure to Him. But you're second. You're not first. You're second. Hebrews 2:10-15. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Why did He create you? For His glory. He is jealous for and demands His glory. Isaiah 42:5-8. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is My name. My glory I will not give to another. I'm going to do it. Not, I hope you'll do it, and I'm giving you the chance, and God has a wonderful plan for your life if you'll have it that way. Not that. He does this to redeem you as a particular people for Himself that will glorify Him with your obedient life. That, for His sake, you're obedient to the point of suffering. He gives glory to get glory. He gives to get glory in thanksgiving. What He gives to receive glory in thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9:10-11. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed which you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And here's two more, and I'm going to move on. Isaiah 40:15-17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very small thing. All nations before Him are as nothing. They are counted to Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Doesn't that make you feel big? We're small. You don't deserve better. Whatever you've got, you don't deserve better. If you're suffering, it's been given to you to get to suffer now on earth, patiently giving glory to God instead of suffering eternally in hell where you will burn in torment. It's all grace that you're here, that you're alive. It's all grace. Isaiah 48:9-11. For My name's sake, I will defer My anger. Why does He defer His anger? For My name's sake. For My praise, I will restrain it from you. Why will He restrain it from you? For My praise. So that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake. For My own sake, I will do it. For how shall My name be profaned? I will not give My glory to another. He refines you and tests you in the furnace of affliction and causes you to be purified instead of be consumed for His glory. Saying, look at these people that I've secured for Myself as a possession for Me on behalf of Christ. His glory He will not give to another. 2 Corinthians 4:15. All things are for your sakes. Well, there you go, Matt. I proved you wrong. It says, 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, all things are for your sakes. That grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Finish the verse. It's for your sake, for His sake. Always. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. In order to give God all the glory that's due to Him, we must not take for granted what we've been granted. And God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Our satisfaction in Him shines most brightly in a dark world when we have joy in the midst of suffering. Get this. Sunshine happiness shows the value of sunshine. But happiness in the midst of suffering displays the glory of an all-satisfying God. God wants you to suffer with joy anyway, because your treasure's beyond what you have here. Because your affection's not on things that are beneath, but on things that are beyond. And those that are His, He gives that quality in their heart. He gives them a faith that looks beyond the temporal to the eternal. For His name's sake. He does it for you, for Him. So why doesn't God elect everyone? That's the next question. Why does, if He can save everybody, why doesn't He? And the answer is very clear. If He does everything He does for His glory, then why does He not elect everyone? Because He's more glorified by electing a few than He is by electing all. Is that okay? He's God! He's God! Let me show you part of why He's more glorified electing some than all. He is glorified when He crushes Pharaoh. If Pharaoh is not pursuing and attacking the people of God and trying to keep them in bondage and overthrow them and destroy them, then God doesn't get the glory of letting the river fall upon Him or the Red Sea fall upon Him. Right? Listen to what Romans 9:15-24 says. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Speaking to this very doctrine. May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. It gave glory to God to leave Pharaoh as a part of the world that would pursue the people of God, instead of everybody being the people of God who would not suffer for Him. A suffering people, a suffering minority that patiently endures through hardship gives God more glory than if everybody's singing Kumbaya around the fire. And if the whole world is actually created for Him, and the whole world actually is, like the Bible says, for His glory, then it's right for God to do it that way. And who are you, O man, to reply against God? Shall this thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why have you created me in this manner? Oh, no. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens who He desires. You'll say then, why does He yet find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You're not going to hear that at your local Bible school, probably. But it's the whole counsel of God. And it makes God big instead of small. He's not your genie in a bottle created for your glory. He created you for His. We've got to know that. Not only that, but He's glorified when we're forced to look to Him who raises the dead. When we are faced with the possibility of death. If everybody's elect, will anybody pursue you to kill you to make you show that you love Him more than life? No. 2 Corinthians 1:9-11. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You are helping together in prayer for us, that thanks might be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. He is glorified when we display Him as our greatest treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You display the pearl as valuable when you're forced to give up everything to get the pearl. If He elects everybody, then it's only good things that happen when you embrace Christ. That's what happened with cultural Christianity for 200 years. They weren't really saved, but it gave you social advantage to embrace Christ. So nobody suffered. No, God wasn't glorified. He finally brings judgment on the people of God, and He's brought it back to the point now to where we're going to have to suffer again. But He will secure a remnant to whom He will grant to believe and to suffer for His sake. He will be glorified when He returns to avenge His people. On your own time, read Revelation 6, 9 through 17. He's glorified when His people rejoice to walk down the path of suffering that He Himself charted and then come back for more. Acts 5, 40 through 42. They took His advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and then released Him. So they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Without these people suffering shame for His name, He doesn't get as much glory. There have to be persecutors for the persecuted to glorify God in their willingness to suffer. Once again, why doesn't He elect everybody? For His glory. And that's okay, because He's God. We've got to let God be God instead of how we feel about man being God. Who do we worship? Whom do we worship? Lastly, and I'll be really quick on this part, but grace has an indelible product. Indelible means something that can't be erased or something that can't be removed. That it actually does something in its objects. Okay? It has a product in its objects. Sproul, I was reading, Chosen by God, and I highly recommend the book. It's excellent. But he talked of a man in his book, Chosen by God, who never darkened the door of a church, who showed no evidence of being a Christian, who made no profession of faith, and was engaged in no Christian activity. This man said he believed in unconditional election. He was confident that he was the elect. He did not have to trust Christ, to love Christ, to repent of his sins. To him, all of that was just works. He declared that he was elect, and being elect was enough. No further conditions for salvation were necessary for him. He was, in his opinion, saved, sanctified, and satisfied. But we must be careful to distinguish between conditions that are necessary for salvation and conditions that are necessary for election. You're not elect because of anything you did, but you are saved because you repented and believed the gospel. We often speak of election and salvation if they're synonymous, but they're not the same thing. Election is unto salvation. If we are objects of God's electing grace, then God will grant us the conditions necessary to secure our salvation, which are repentance, faith, and perseverance to the end. So for to you, this particular group, it has been granted on behalf of Christ to fulfill the necessary conditions for salvation, which are believing and suffering with Him. It has an indelible product. You will bear this mark. This will be a sign of to them of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You will bear that mark. You will have that sure sign on you. And rejoice, and don't be terrified by your adversaries. Because this is a sign of God's favor, not His displeasure. We must not take that any of these things that I've spoken about today for granted. But we must give God the thanks that He is due. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, look what this produced. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Who does He thank? I'm so proud of you for coming up here and letting God save you. Or does He say, I thank God that when the Word came, He granted to you the ability to believe and recognize that this was the very words of God. Their correct response was thanksgiving. Remember earlier in Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now, he thanks who? God. The correct response to a grace is what? Thanksgiving. Don't take for granted what you've been granted. If you find yourself complaining, then remember the greatest blessing of all. Do not take for granted what you've been granted. You believe. Satan is subtle. He will convince you that faith is something for which you are blessed instead of something with which you are blessed. God does not bless you because you are faithful. He blesses you by making you faithful, and that faith will secure your joy in every circumstance. When you look at it the wrong way, it robs God of thanksgiving and glory that rightfully belongs to Him. Psalm 69, I'll finish with that. But the psalmist says this, I am afflicted and in pain. That's a good way to start, isn't it? Verse 29, I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. Not that you offer God something. What's he saying? You offer me these offerings, that doesn't please me. What pleases me is when you give me the offering of thanksgiving, realizing that I don't give you my pleasure because of offerings you gave to me. But I gave you my pleasure out of my love. Just my sovereign electing love that I placed on you, my particular people. The humble will see this and be glad. He goes on to say, the proud will not see this and be glad. They'll say, well, no, I determined this. I did it. I made the right decision. Everybody else can too. That's the proud heart. But the humble says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And since I could do nothing, I'm so thankful to you for doing it all. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these aspects of your divine grace. Lord, we don't owe you a partial praise. We don't owe you a partial obedience. We owe you complete submission and complete praise. You are the great treasure. You are the one, the only thing worth reaching out with all of our ability to get. And Lord, we can't even do that unless it's granted to us by you. So Lord, please grant to us the ability to come. No one can come to you unless it's given to him by the Father. We want to come to you, Christ. Lord, we realize that we are prone to wander and go after other things. We feel that. But Lord, we pray that you would take our heart and seal it. Grant to us to believe and to suffer for your sake. Having that same conflict that the Apostle Paul had, which they had seen in him and now heard to be in him, that he couldn't decide whether he would rather die and go meet his reward or continue to work and labor for fruit among the Gentiles and the Jews who had yet to believe, knowing that you would give increase and draw more of your people to yourself through his ministry. God, give us that struggle, even in the face of hardship and suffering, and let your glory reign above all.